Okay, good morning, everyone. While I'm falta a chudriv aglish washtach na warbacha, who've come all the way from Forbo, back in the sticks in the land of Hungry Rock, and it's great to see them here. It's great to see everyone here. It's just a tremendous privilege to be able to speak and tease out the Word of God, and I'd just like to thank all the encouragement I've got throughout the year from Pastor Jason and Russell and Merrick and Adam, and all of us have been a great encouragement to one another, and Merrick, of course. So, it's a tremendous honor, and it's a scary thing to be preaching, to be honest with you, about the Word of God. I mean, you think back in the Old Testament when Nehemiah preached the Word, and then when he read the book that hadn't been read in hundreds of years, and you think, boy, we're doing this today. And thank God for it. So today we're going to be looking at what I'd like to title my sermon as The True Meaning of Christmas, The Word Became Flesh. And today is Sunday, as we all know, but even today all the shops in Galway are open. And I'm sure if we went in there it would be just absolutely manic, another world. The busyness of Christmas is a sight to behold. And there's just so much stuff to be done. Even when I go home I have stuff to do. I have the final touches to put to the decorations, hanging them. We're always late in our house hanging decorations. There's still phone calls to be made to people. There's some emails to be sent, people I haven't sent cards to. Not that I send a lot of cards, so I have a lot of emails to send. We have the house to prepare, and I'm sure nativity plays have been rehearsed over and over again in the houses. The tin whistles have been threatened to be broken. Just so much stuff to do, and we just get lost up in all of this busyness. And we just get even tired. By the time Christmas is here, we're just tired. We just want to sit down and do nothing. If all of this busyness and preparation doesn't get to us and doesn't make us feel a bit tired, think of, there'll be on average about 8 hours of cleaning done and 9 hours of shopping done for our Christmas. So that'll finish the fellas off anyways. And the average family, listen to this, according to Retail Ireland in 2018, spent €2,690. That was €866 more than any other month throughout the year. So it's a serious time, Christmas time, financially and on our time as well. And while there may be elements of the real Christmas caught up in today's preparations for Christmas, it's often pushed into the background. We often forget about the real meaning of Christmas because we're just so busy preparing for it and just living it. And then we have, you know, 2 or 3 days and it's all over, and then people say, oh, how quickly Christmas went this year. We all threaten to be prepared for the following year. It never happens, does it? It just must be human nature. But there does seem to be something at work even recently as well, with perhaps modern secularism pushing its way into the Christmas season, even changing the language of Christmas, changing the words of Christmas. So it's now not even Happy Christmas in some quarters, it's Happy Holidays, and it's not even going out to buy a Christmas tree, it's going out to buy a holiday tree, according to some of the big websites in the States. So the true meaning of Christmas is constantly being eroded away, and people are constantly trying to avert anyone really seeking the true meaning of Christmas. I think, anyways, I feel. But you know what? The real meaning of Christmas is still there, even to the people who try and hide it or hide from it. And if we search for it, if we genuinely seek it, the real meaning for Christmas is still there. We can't run away from it. Even though we might try and change the hymns, the gospel and the message of Christmas is still there. So as we prepare for Christmas this year, let's keep in mind, who am I in regard to the business of Christmas? Am I someone who just does not really want to sit down and seek the real message of Christmas? Is quite happy to be carried away on the tide of busyness of Christmas time and not really think about what it really means? You know, the signpost of Christmas really points back to a time 2,000 years ago in a small backwater of the Roman Empire, a place called Judea, the home of the Jews, the home of the Hebrews. They were once, they had a proud background. They were once a very proud nation, but now they were broken and they were beaten, and they were a people who could do nothing but wait. And they were waiting for someone who would basically be a superhero, the superhero. The kids can identify with that. They were waiting for their superhero. They were waiting for someone who would come, who was in the line of King David, who would come and deliver them from their oppressors, from the Roman Empire, and would basically herald in a new reign of magnificence, where Israel again would be elevated up on the pedestal of the world, that everyone would see Israel as being the place to be, the most favored place, the place favored by God, where the mighty riches and the importance of Israel would even surpass the days of Solomon. But it's interesting, they missed it. The people in Jesus' day missed the true meaning of Christmas, because they were expecting something entirely different. If they had understood their own prophet, Isaiah, in chapter 9 he said, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." You have it all there. They were expecting someone very different. These words just went straight over their heads. You see, they failed to get the identity of Jesus because he didn't meet their expectations. They probably would have said at the time, "Well, look, we expected someone more than just someone who would come out with wise teachings or good philosophies, or someone who would devalue himself and become a servant, or someone who would heal, or someone even who would raise the dead. We expected more. We certainly didn't expect him to die. What more could they want?" Today, people are slightly different. They expect less from Jesus. They might say, "Well, yeah, he was a good man. He had good teachings. He was a good moral man. He had good philosophy. But no way did he heal anyone. No way did he raise anyone from the dead." And it's scandalous to say that there is a God. It seems that people have always missed the real meaning of who Jesus was. People have missed what God wanted them to see. So as we come to today's scripture, we want to tease out the idea of what does God want us to see in John chapter 1 about Jesus, and to ask ourselves, is there a possibility that we might in some way have misunderstood Jesus as well? See, Christianity is unique in that it's the only religion where the Creator comes down and takes the place of the creation, or a created being. So John chapter 1, verse 14, we'll be zoning in on today, wants us to see a number of things. The verse reads, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now there's a lot in that verse, and you could preach on that for a month of Sundays, I'm sure. But the first thing that catches our attention here is Jesus is called the Word. Now, sometimes we bandy out these things in Christian parlance, and we don't really think about them. Jesus is the Word of God. But what does this mean? Well, imagine you're sitting down outside a coffee shop in Shop Street in Galway, enjoying a cup of tea or a cup of coffee on a nice summer's day. And despite what the world tells us, you know, you shouldn't make judgments about people's appearances, we always, I do anyways, tend to get caught up in people watching people walking up and down the street. And you're trying to figure out in some way, you know, what would that person be like? What do you think they're like? What judgments can I make about them? And really, we can look at their appearance. We can look at the way they behave if they're with a group of friends. We can even look at the way they walk, maybe, and try and make judgments about what kind of person they are. We could be way off the mark. Because we might be able to see them and look at them on the outside, but if someone said, "Do you know that person?" we'd say, "No, I don't know that person." Or would someone say, "What kind of character would they have? Did you ever meet them? Do you really know who they are?" We'd have to admit, no, we don't know who they are, to be honest with you. We're just making external judgments on them. Well, God here, through John, gives us a very particular bit of information. He says, the Word, calling Jesus the Word, became flesh. But the Word really, from Greek, comes from logos, which we get the English word logic from. And it means basically that we cannot really know someone until we've spoken to them. We cannot say that we've met someone until we've spoken to them. And when it says that God is the Word, or Jesus is the Word, it means that Jesus is the revelation of God through the Word. Because the Word is the clearest form of expression that you have. You only get to know someone through relational conversations with them. And the more you get to know someone, the deeper those conversations are. And that's how God reveals his character through his Son, through his word. So the word, Jesus, is like a mirror through which we look, or a window pane through which we look, and we can see the Father behind it. He reveals the Father. He's a revealer. So that's the first point, I think, that God wants to make in this particular verse. The second point there is, God wants us to see that Jesus became flesh. Christianity does not depend on big, complicated arguments on its truthfulness. In fact, nowhere in the Bible will you even see anyone trying to justify whether there is a God. In the Old Testament, someone says, or one of the writers writes, that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's the only reference made to the fact that, is there a God or is there not a God? It says there is a God. Only a fool says there isn't a God. So Jesus is really the expression of God in flesh form. We don't need a lofty argument for the truthfulness of Christianity. We have evidence for Christianity. It's a person. It's the flesh of Jesus Christ. He came down in a time of history. He walked on this planet and he left. And there's no denying that. He dwelled with us. This is an amazing statement. This really is what Isaiah and all the prophets were prophesying. They were pointing towards a day when this would happen. We can even remember in John 14 when Philip is pleading with the Lord and is asking him, you know, show us the Father. Show us the Father, Jesus. And Jesus answers and says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So Jesus is the revealer of the Father. God left his heavenly throne, where he was master, where he was king of the stable. He left it to come down here on this planet and become one of his created beings. Now, he could have transfigured himself and revealed his glory in this way. He could have come down as an angel and perhaps done it that way. But he chose to come down as a vulnerable, helpless child, as a human being. This is flabbergasting. This really is the incarnation. He chose the incarnation. It's hard for us to appreciate this. It's hard for us even to get our heads around the incarnation. And most Christians, including myself, would admit, if we're honest, that we only understand a tiny bit of it. There's been much confusion over the years in people who have looked on the incarnation, even theologians. Some reckon, oh, he was half man, half God. Some reckon that, no, he was fully man. He didn't access any of us. Obviously, he left his entire divine package in heaven when he came down. He was just a normal human being. But Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, gives us a great understanding of the incarnation, I think. And we'll turn there now before coming back to John later on. If we go to the letter of Paul to Philippians, chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, we can see Paul encouraging the Philippians and saying to them, have this mind amongst you, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, this is referring to Jesus, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, we can read that in English and we can get some sense out of it, but really, if you read it in Greek, not that I can read Greek, but I have help from the commentaries, we can understand the nuances of it much more. Notice in verse 6, 7, and 8, you have the word form. Now, in verse 6 and in verse 7, that meaning, form, has the same meaning there. It's the Greek word morph, which means the essence or the nature of something. Now, when we think of form, we often think of shape or the space that something takes to fill. But the Greek meaning here is entirely different. It doesn't mean that when it says in verse 6 that who, though he was in the form of God, that would make any sense because God is spirit. But he came because he had the same, or form there means he had the same essence or the same nature as God. Verse 8 also has form, but that's a different word in Greek. It's schema. That's more of maybe our understanding of form. It says there in verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. So he was found in human form. In other words, he took on human flesh there. Many people read this verse, or these three verses, and get utterly confused. They look at the word emptied in verse 7, and this is where the fun and games start. They look at the word emptied, but emptied himself And they say, right, that means that God emptied himself of all his divine nature. And when he came down on this earth, he was just fully man. He had left his divine nature behind him. But if you look at what Paul says and continue reading, you can see really that there's more involved than that. The word emptied in Greek means kenosis, the idea that the incarnation was essentially a self-emptying of self-emptying. But it doesn't mean that it was a self-emptying or an emptying of his divine nature. Read on, verse 7. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. You see the by taking there? That's very important. Because the by taking refers to a Greek verb, labon, L-A-B-O-N, the Greek verb, which means not taking away something, but adding. So I know this might sound a little bit counterintuitive, but God emptied himself by taking on human nature. He didn't leave his divine nature behind when he came down, but he just added, labond, if I can paraphrase, he added his human nature. A bit like, imagine you were playing with some kids at home, and you're role-playing. You're playing Tom and Jerry. You're the cat, and you're chasing the kid around, and you're chasing them around the stairs and up and down the hallway and into the kitchen, and suddenly at the end of the kitchen where the kid is heading for the patio door, maybe you see the bit of water spilt on the shiny tiles. And you realize straight away that you better warn the kid or he's going to fall and get a bad knock. Now, what do you do? Do you warn the kid or do you not warn the kid? Of course, most people with any half a brain would warn the kid and say, look, watch out, there's water there. Now, you wouldn't continue on role-playing and saying, well, look, I'm in the part of Tom, I'm the cat. Well, cats wouldn't have the common sense to see water as a danger, so I'm just going to let the kid go through it. And if anyone asks me, you know, why didn't you warn the kid? My wife asked me, how are you going to warn the kid? You say, well, look, I was acting as Tom at the time, and Tom wouldn't have the sense to see that. No, you don't leave your adult faculties behind you when you take on a different role. And that, in a sense, is something, even though no analogy is brilliant or allegory is brilliant, that's essentially what God did. When he came down, he just added human nature. He didn't throw away all the rest. Paul says in verse 8 that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant being born in the likeness of man. I think this is the third thing that God wants to see in Jesus as he came down onto this earth in the incarnation. He became a servant. So he came as the Word. He became flesh. And in this particular verse, or in this particular scripture, he came in the likeness of men. Now we can see that in the Old Testament and New Testament times, you could be a servant, you could be an angel, but you weren't in the likeness of men. Or in fairy tales, you could be a genie, but you're not in the likeness of men. No, he became a servant. And this is absolutely flabbergasting when you think that Jesus, the divine God, humbled himself so much that he came down here to walk our walk, to humble himself so much that he even walked to the cross. Not alone did he come down as human form, he came down as the lowest of a human form, a servant. And he subjected himself to the lowest form of death that you could put yourself through at that time, which was crucifixion. It was the most embarrassing, degrading, horrible, cruel, tough death. And yet he did it. Spurgeon on this says, the lower he stoops to save us, the higher we ought to lift him up in our adoring reverence. Blessed be his name. He stoops and he stoops and he stoops. And when he reaches our level and becomes man, he still stoops and stoops and stoops lower and deeper yet. Even Jesus in Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Our God is great because our God did something. What a kind, loving God we have, that he just didn't sit in heaven, where he was mighty, where he was sovereign, where he was master of all. He didn't sit there impassively looking down at man's struggle against the dominion of sin in his heart and the breaking down of the creation because of sin. He came down. He moved. The fact that he came as a servant encourages us to do likewise. And because he became flesh, that means he can identify with us. Because he became human, he can identify with every single emotional downfalls that we can have, and physical. He suffered all kinds of emotional abuses. He suffered all kinds of physical abuses. There isn't one single physical or emotional abuse that we can boast about and say, well, look, Jesus didn't suffer that. He doesn't know what I mean or what I'm going through at the moment. No, that's foolish talk. He mightn't have suffered the exact same thing that we're going through, but he suffered the full gamut of temptations, of cruelty, of mockery, of physical scourging, of even death. So he can identify with us and he can be our comforter. People say, well, look, he went through all that emotional and physical stuff, but he had a straight line to the Father. When he prayed, anything he wanted was done. Well, let's have a look at that. Remember when Jesus was praying in the garden and he was sweating as it was blood or droplets of blood because he was so stressed out and he wanted Jesus, Jesus wanted his Father somehow to get this cup passed on for him. If there was any other way of doing this, let it be so. And his Father denied the prayer. He answered the prayer by denying it. So let's not bear a grudge ourselves when we pray to God and don't see the answers we want, or maybe we don't see answers at all. Jesus has walked that walk for us as well. Getting back to John, let's tease out this piece or this clause which says, he dwelled amongst us. Now, John could have used any amount of verbs there. He could have said, the Word became flesh and lived amongst us. The Word became flesh or abode amongst us. But he picks a very unusual verb. And this is a verb which would have made the hair on the backs of the Jews stand on end, because they would have identified and understood this verb. They would have understood the significance of it. And the verb there, dwelt amongst us, really has the same meaning as to live, as in a tent or to tabernacle. Now there's a word that is loaded with meaning, isn't it? Thousands of years of Old Testaments, of Old Testament history and writings would have pointed to the significance of this word. And this is what John says, that Jesus tabernacled amongst us. Remember in the Old Testament, in Exodus 33, where Moses met with God outside the tent of meeting, and he asked God to reveal his glory. Remember the answer God gave? Quoting Exodus 33, it says, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." In other words, he was saying, Moses, I'm perfect. I'm altogether holy. You're not. You can't behold my glory. You'd die. It'd be too much for you. So instead, God instructed Moses to build the tent of meeting where he could meet with him, but not reveal his full glory. And of course, after that, then, we see that the high priest ministry could go into the holiest of holiest, that inner chamber that was cut off from the outer chamber by the curtain, where only the glory of God could dwell. And the only way that anyone could survive and go in there was if they brought offerings for sin. But no one could behold the true wonder and glory of God. They could only see it as in through a mist, palely. Remember, sometimes the high priest had to go through with incense. This smoke would have blocked out some of the glory of God. It must have been a magnificent and a scary thing. And even Jason says in some of his messages that when the high priest, traditionally, Jewish tradition has it, when the high priest went in, that a rope was tied to his leg in case anything happened to him in there, that they could pull him out. That's the awesomeness and the power of this Holy of Holies, where the glory of God dwelt. You didn't take it lightly. But now we can see that, if we finish this verse here, we can see that it says, "And we have seen his glory." We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, why couldn't Moses see the glory of God? Now, he was a pretty good role model. There doesn't seem to be many men in the Old Testament who outshone Moses in fervor and commitment to the Lord. And yet he couldn't behold the glory of God. And John says that we beheld his glory. We behold his glory. What's going on? Timothy Keller has a wonderful commentary on the Word becoming flesh. And just to paraphrase from Timothy, he says that when we're wrong, when there's an injustice made against us, it's not enough, and we all can bear testimony to this, it's not enough for the other person to say, well, look, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. And often it's not too obvious what needs to be done. You're sitting there or standing there uncomfortably. You've been told by the person who hurt you that they're sorry. But to you, and probably to them, it still doesn't seem enough. It doesn't seem, there seems to be something else that needs to happen. And it's not very obvious. Keller goes on to say that because we're made in the image of God, it's in this way that we experience injustice. It's serious. And it's bad enough, says Keller, to cause an injustice against our fellow man. But when we cause an injustice against God, the gap, this thing that needs to be filled, that we can't quite put our finger on it, gets even wider. There has to be, says Keller, some sort of atonement, something that closes the gap. And the tabernacle in Moses' day was pointing to that thing that would close the gap because of the ministry of the priests and the sacrifices and all that. But now, when the Word became flesh, Jesus is becoming vulnerable. God himself is becoming vulnerable, says Keller. He's becoming killable so that he could close the gap. Isn't that amazing? In the Old Testament, the glory of God came in burning mountains and pillars of fire and smoke and all kinds of must have been awesome ways. But at Christmas time, the glory of God comes in the form of a child, Jesus. We beheld his glory. Keller continues, and he quotes a pastor, Dick Lucas, who writes a very interesting fictional commentary on a conversation, on what a conversation between an early Christian might have been and between a pagan. Maybe his pagan neighbor. So the pagan says, hey, I hear you're a Christian, a new religion. Great. Tell me all about it. Where's your temple? And the early Christian might say, well, we don't have any tabernacles or temples anymore because Jesus is our temple now. So the pagan neighbor says, oh, well, tell me, where do your priests do their thing? They have to have somewhere to offer their sacrifices, don't they? And the Christian would say, well, sorry, we don't have any priests anymore. Jesus is our priest. And the pagan neighbor might be getting a bit confused by now. He says, well, look, surely the priests have to do their stuff with their sacrifices somewhere. You have to curry the favor of God. You have to do stuff, don't you? And the Christian might say, we don't do sacrifices anymore because Jesus is our sacrifice. And the pagan neighbor goes, well, what kind of religion is that? And the Christian goes, it's no religion at all. It's the end of religion. See, the difference between our religion and all other religions, the Christian might say, is that all other religions you have to do stuff to be acceptable to God. But in this great new faith, Christianity, everything else that you try to do, it's all been done to you, or all been done for you in Christ. So now you can do yourself. Really, Christianity and Christmas time marks the end of something. It marks the end of all religion. And because Jesus is our high priest, because he's our sacrifice in our temple, we can behold the glory of God. We're in that privileged condition. See, when the Word became flesh, something magnificent happened. God, even though he wore these wonderful regal robes, he wore his crown of righteousness, it's just perfect aura and his glory, and he left them as he covered himself over with just rags and became a servant. Walked the streets of Jerusalem, the streets of Judea, the streets walked Israel in his ministry as a servant, as Mark chapter 10 says, putting his glory aside so that he could serve the fallen creatures, so that he could identify with us, and so that he could clothe us in with a robe of righteousness. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is the message, really, of Christmas. We can see now, I'm going to shift slightly from the Word becoming flesh to something else we see in Scripture is Jesus has not left us alone. When he left, when he was crucified and resurrected, he didn't leave us. Remember in John 14, he says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he dwells with you and will be in you." This is a marvelous verse. Jesus didn't just leave us. He's still with us in the Spirit. And we can see in Scripture that this enables us to do two things, or it has two kind of ramifications. The first is, he's our counselor. The Holy Spirit is a great counselor. And because the Holy Spirit lives in the Spirit of Jesus, he has suffered all these things. The best counselors are always the counselors who've walked the walk, who've suffered everything, who know exactly what the person is going through. And the Holy Spirit enables us and enables us to be comforted in times of trials. And as well as that, the Holy Spirit enables us to be enablers as well, to comfort others with the same comfort that we have got. So this is the gift from Jesus, and the gifts from God just keep coming. This Christmas, let's see how we can apply John chapter 1 and Philippians to our lives. As we sit down and rub our bellies after the Christmas dinner on the couch, when all the business and all the jobs are done, as Paul says in Philippians, "Let this mind be amongst you." Let us think about all the meanings, about the meaning of Christmas, the real meaning. Let us think that this child who was sent down by the Father, our Redeemer, took flesh and took our place on the cross. He was a sin offering. He was a priest. He's our temple. And he's the end of religion. Let's think really of the best gift that anyone could receive this Christmas, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, what a gracious God we have that he was able to relate to us because he identified with us, so that he could die on the cross for us. And who in his Spirit is always with us still. Let's thank God for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your Son Jesus, who has been the consummation of all the Old Testament prophecies, who is at the center of all looking back, and who will be the center of all looking forward for all believers. Jesus is still alive. He's not dead on a cross. He is still reigning from heaven, and he still reigns in the hearts of people who look for the real meaning of Christmas, who seek fervently to have that relationship with them, people who seek to meet and to know God through his word. That offer is still there today as it was then. And we warmly encourage anyone today who might be teetering or walking or sitting on the fence about Jesus to accept him as who he says he is, and to accept the Father's love about him, that he is the Word become flesh who dwells amongst us, or who dwelled amongst us, and who dwells amongst us for a particular purpose, to win our redemption and to give us encouragement, and to be with us till the end of time, till we see him again. Thank you, Father, for Christmas. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.